do please turn to Psalm 8 in your Bibles. And as we come to God's word, let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. We thank you that you speak so clearly to us through it. I think we don't need to guess about what you're like. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us. So do that now, we pray. Make these next few moments together significant as we hear your voice. And help us not just to be hearers, but those who respond as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I kind of feel I should apologise really for taking Sadie from you after the words we've already had. But can I just say, blame Andrew. All right, don't blame me. I had nothing to do with it. Blame Andrew. We just love them as a couple, and please be assured that we will look after them. And you're always free to come and check up on them as well if you want. Well, look, when we see a glorious view or experience a glorious moment, we often try and capture it, don't we, by taking a photo of it. So when we go on holiday, we take holiday snaps. And when we attend a special event, we make sure we take a photo so we can remember it. But we soon discover, no matter how good our camera, no photo can fully capture a glorious view or a wonderful moment completely. And the same is true when it comes to the glory of God. It is impossible to fully capture the majesty of God in any one description or portrait. But we can get snapshots of it, glimpses. And in Psalm 8, that's what we're given. We're shown three snapshots of God's glory, or directed to three snapshots of his glory. David begins and ends the psalm with a declaration of amazement. Look at verse 1. He says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And he says the same thing at the end of the psalm, verse 9. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David is amazed when he sees God's glory, God's majesty. And as we look at the three snapshots of God's glory in this psalm, we should have the same response. The first snapshot is in verses 1 to 3. David is amazed at God's glory revealed in creation. David sees a glimpse of God's glory as he looks at the grandeur of the universe, as he looks up at the night sky, sees the moon, sees the stars. He rejoices in the majesty of the one who put them there. So he says, the second half of verse 1, "You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" In verse 2, David says God's glory in creation is clear. It is so clear, in fact, that even little children can see it and respond in praise. The point in verse 2 there, when he talks about through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold, the point there isn't that the praise of children has some special spiritual power over God's enemies. No, this is poetry. This is figurative language. David is saying even little children can see the glory of God in creation and respond in a way that silences those who deny it. Even little children can see the glory of God in creation and silence those who deny it. What an encouragement for those who are younger in the faith or younger in years. If you're younger here today, I hope that encourages you. When we're younger, we can feel we don't have all the answers. Actually, we can feel that way when we're older, can't we, as well? But let's be honest, when we're younger, we feel it more keenly. We just don't have all the answers to the difficult questions that people might want to ask about God. And we feel weak in our witness. But David says here, God can use even those who are younger and weaker to silence those who are against him. Verse 2 is an encouragement to keep following God, no matter how young we may be or how weak we may feel. David says God's glory is clearly revealed in creation so that even a child can see it and respond. Which is even more obvious to us today than it was when David first wrote this psalm. Some of the images of probes like the Hubble telescope have beamed back in recent years, have revealed to us in a much greater way the majesty of the universe, the vastness of it, the glory of it. We live in a universe that is stunningly beautiful. And some of the statistics that scientists have discovered in recent years have also revealed the vastness and glory of the universe. For example, consider this. We orbit a sun that's over 100 times larger than Earth. But our sun is just one of 200 billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is just one of 200 billion galaxies in the universe. I don't know who counted them, but that's quite impressive, isn't it? Meaning, if you do the maths, I'm not a mathematician, but my wife is, and she tells me that our sun is therefore just one of 10 sextillion stars in the universe. If you were to write that number down, it would be a 10 followed by 21 zeros. That's a big number. Even I know that. Scientists have worked out that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on all the beaches in the world. That is a staggering statistic, isn't it? How on earth they work that out, I have no idea. This universe is vast. It is beautiful. It is glorious. And yet, do you notice what David says in verse 3? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. In the Bible, God's arm, his hand, is usually used in relation to his strength and his power. But David says here, the vast universe we inhabit is the work of his fingers. One writer says that David, when David refers to the moon and the stars being set in place, it has the sense of them being arranged like flowers. That's a lovely image, isn't it? That's how powerful God is. That's how glorious he is. He arranged the stars in their various constellations like you or I would arrange flowers in a vase. It was that easy for him. It was the work of his fingers. And yet the result was glorious. But as David considers the vast majesty and glory of God, he is drawn to ask an obvious question in verse 4. What is mankind, that you're mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them? Do you ever feel small and insignificant? Well, you should do. Because literally speaking, you and I are small and insignificant in the vast scheme of things. We are small and insignificant people. I read recently that according to the theoretical physicists, again, I don't know how they work this out, but anyway, here we are. You could fit the entire human race, all 7 billion of us, into a space the size of a sugar cube. Now, apparently that's because the atoms we're made out of have lots of empty space between them. This is a layperson's explanation, okay? And if you were to squeeze, get rid of all the space and squeeze all the kind of matter within us together, there wouldn't be much left. We'd be the size of a sugar cube. The whole human race. That's stunning, isn't it? That is how small and insignificant we are. And yet David says in verse 4 that we're important to God. Isn't that encouraging? I don't know how other people have made you feel. I don't know how you feel tonight. Maybe you feel that nobody cares for you. Well, you're wrong. Look at what it says in verse 4. It tells us here that God is mindful of us. He cares for us. despite our smallness, despite his greatness and glory, we have a special place in God's heart. And in verses 5 to 8, David explains why. As well as being amazed at God's glory revealed in creation, David says, secondly, he's also amazed at God's glory reflected in humanity. When God created humans, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that he made us in his image. So we read this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, that Hebrew word translated image in Genesis chapter 1 literally means representation. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe idols made to represent false gods. You see, we were made to represent God on earth. He created us to image him on earth, to reflect something of his glory. And that's why David says in Psalm 8 verse 5, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them or him with glory and honor, speaking of mankind. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the sea. God gave the first man and woman royal status. He crowned them as his representatives to rule, to steward over the earth. David says God put everything under their feet, verse 6. God crowned them with glory and honor, verse 5. But hang on, you say, that doesn't fit with what I see in the world today. That just doesn't fit with human history. And it doesn't fit with our own experience of the world. For a start, everything in creation is not under our feet. Just think for a moment. There's a reason the lion keepers in safari parks carry guns. Because lions don't obey our every command. There's a reason that we need lifeboats on our beaches because we don't have the power to control the sea. There's a reason we put sun cream on a nice day like yesterday. I don't know if it was in Gloucester, it was lovely in Worcester. Because the sun has the power to harm us. Everything in creation is not always subject to us, actually. And then secondly, as humans, we have not always been honourable in our stewardship of the earth. God may have crowned us with glory and honour, but history records how we've often treated God's world dishonourably. Plundering and exploiting its natural resources, hunting its animals into extinction, abusing others for our own selfish ends. So Psalm 8 may say God has crowned us with glory and honour and put everything under our feet, but that's not what we see when we turn on the news, when we look at the history books. And the Bible says that is because of sin. It's because the first man and woman rejected God's glory and their role as his representatives and chose to pursue their own glory. They turned away from God, and the result was a legacy of shame and disgrace rather than glory and honor. And so while we still have a special status in creation, we've lost something. We've lost something of the glory we were created to reflect. We are fallen people. A few years ago, while on holiday in London, my family and I visited the Tower of London and the Crown Jewels. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's well worth going. If you've ever seen them, you'll know how magnificent they are and how many precious stones some of the crowns contain. For example, the Imperial State Crown. There it is. Which the Queen wears at the state opening of Parliament, has 2,999 and won precious stones in it. It's magnificent, isn't it? It includes the second largest diamond in the world. But, you know, when I was wandering around the crown jewels, what I found most fascinating was another set of crowns hidden away from view in another part of the tower, just in a little kind of case that was not really meant to be on show. These were the crowns from the past that have all had their precious stones removed so they can be recycled in other crowns. Did you know that? The royal family even recycle crowns or diamonds anyway. For example, the coronation crown of George V. This was once weighed down with thousands of precious stones, but now, look at it, it's an empty frame. No longer guarded. Crowds don't queue to see it. It's lost its former glory. There's a hint of it there, isn't there? It's still unique. It's still special. It's still precious. But it's a shadow of what it was created to be. And the same is true of us. As those made in the image of God, we're still unique and special and precious to God, but we've lost something of the glory we were created to reflect because we chose to reject God and his glory. But as we read on into the New Testament part of the Bible, the bit about Jesus, we see that God had a plan to restore his glory in us. And when we look at Psalm 8, through the lens of the New Testament, as we need to do all of the Old Testament passages, we see a third snapshot which should amaze us. Psalm 8 shows us how God's glory is revealed in creation and reflected in humanity, although lost to a certain degree. But the New Testament shows us that in the gospel, we see God's glory restored in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews focuses on this aspect of Psalm 8. So in Hebrews chapter 2, after quoting the last half of Psalm 8, he goes on to explain how those verses point forward to the ministry of Jesus, who reflected God's glory perfectly. Why not turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, if you've got a Bible in front of you. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 6. Where he quotes a bit of Psalm 8 and then goes on to explain how it points forward to the ministry of Jesus. This is what he says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified. We know where that is, Psalm 8. What is mankind that you're mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. That's what we've already recognized. We don't see everything in creation subject to us. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through what he suffered. There's a lot in those verses, but what the author of Hebrews says here is, while we don't reflect God's glory as we once did, Jesus does reflect God's glory perfectly. And the reason he came was to make it possible for us to once again reflect God's glory. Jesus came to deal with the disgrace and shame of our sin at the cross. Verse 10 reminds us Jesus came to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And he did that by bearing our disgrace in our place. On the cross, he paid for our sin so that we might be forgiven and remade as new creations, able to reflect God's glory again. Jesus came to restore us to our former glory. And so as we read through Psalm 8, through the lens of the New Testament, we see that it's not simply a description of creation. It's also a glimpse of the new creation to come. It's a description of the place those who have put their trust in Jesus now will be crowned one day with glory and honour and rule with him over a renewed world. But that is only for those who can echo what David says at the beginning and ending of this psalm. David says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David says, this glorious God is his Lord. And that's because while his majesty may fill the earth, he can be known personally. He can be related to intimately, as David does in this psalm. This glorious God, this glorious Lord can be our Lord. So as we finish, can I ask you, is he your Lord? Have you put your trust in the Saviour God sent in Jesus? Have you asked him to remove the disgrace of your sin? Have you asked him to make you a new creation? And if you have, are you thankful for his saving work in your life? And are you seeking to reflect his glorious character more and more and more each day? I discovered recently that one of the ways astronomers categorize planets is by how much sunlight they reflect. The technical term for this is their albedo. For example, Venus has the highest albedo at 0.65, which means that 65% of the light that hits it is reflected. Whereas Earth has an albedo of 0.37, meaning only 37% of the light that hits it is reflected. And if you think that's bad, the Moon only has an albedo of 0.12, meaning only 12% of the light that hits it is reflected. But, you know, in a similar kind of way, we all have a kind of spiritual albedo. We all reflect God's glory to differing degrees, depending on how godly we are, how like Jesus we are. But the good news is that one day, because Jesus reflects God's glory perfectly, we, if we put our trust in him, will also reflect God's glory perfectly. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. One day, if I could put it like this, we will have a spiritual albedo of one. We will be what we were created to be. We will reflect 100% the glory of God. What a day that will be. But it is our hope now only if we're living with Jesus as our Lord. In Psalm 8, David says, be amazed at God's glory revealed in creation, at God's glory reflected in humanity, but supremely at God's glory restored wonderfully in Jesus. Let's pray before we sing. Father, thank you so much for the glory of the gospel that changes everything. Lord, we look around our world, we look in our own hearts and lives, and we see shame and disgrace. We see how far we have fallen short of your glory. And yet we thank you that Jesus came. And we thank you that he came to restore us to our former glory. We thank you that there is a hope for this world. There is a hope for us. We put our trust in Jesus, the one who perfectly imaged you. We thank you that we one day will be like him. We praise you for that in his name. Amen.